Good morning to everybody. It's great to be back at Penrolt. I think it's 10 years since I spoke here last, and it's joy. And we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 8. You've had a hint of that already. So I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 from verse 18. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, so it's slightly different from the text that's on the screen. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn in a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not also with him give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God for these wonderful words. Now, some years ago, quite a long time now, there used to be an advertisement in British commercial television for the Guardian newspaper. And it lasted for 30 seconds, and it was a very effective piece of communication and advertising. It showed you the same scene three times over from three different angles. So in the first scene, we're watching, and we notice a well-dressed young man walking across a square in the city of London, carrying his briefcase, obviously on his way to work as a lawyer or as a banker or as an insurance agent. And suddenly a very different kind of young man runs towards him. This young man has got a shaven head, not an honourably bald head, such as some people might have, but a shaven head. He's wearing very large boots on his feet. He's got jeans that are rolled up to his knees. And he runs towards the city gentleman, and he knocks him over. And there the scene ends. And we imagine we know what's going on here. It's clear to us that the young man with the shaven head is up to no good. He's mugging that respectable young man, probably with the intention of running away with his briefcase and taking possession of whatever's in it. So the scene ends and we go on to the next scene. This time we're in a slightly different position, and now we can see that behind the young man with the shaven head, a car is drawing up. In the car there are two beefy men dressed in suits, and they are about to climb out of the car. And it seems to us as if the young man with the shaven head notices this car and the men within it and runs away from them and knocks over the city gent in his flight. So we change our interpretation. We think to ourselves, well, those men in suits and rather beefy, they're obviously police officers. Or if not that, they're obviously the local mafia. And they're out to get the young man with the shaven head. And he sees them coming, runs away, knocks over the other man in his flight, but does so accidentally. It's not that he's mugging him or stealing his briefcase. He just happens to be in the way of a fugitive who wants to flee. The scene ends. Now we see a third scene. This time we're high up. We're on a tall building in the city. And we can look down upon the square and we see that above the young man with the briefcase, there is a crane. And from the crane, a load is suspended. And that load is just about to slip. And if it does slip, it will land upon the city gent and almost certainly crush him to death. And now we realize what really is going on. The young man with the shaven head is not running towards him in order to mug him. Neither is he running away because he's afraid and knocks him over in his flight. He's running towards him in order to push him out of the way, and doing so at the risk of his own life. He's actually saving the man. And then the caption appears at the bottom of the screen. The Guardian gives you the right perspective on things. And we are left repenting of our prejudice against young men with shaven heads and large boots. Now, I think this is a fabulous advertisement, not only technically because it communicates so much within such a short time, but also because it teaches us something. It teaches us that how we interpret events, how we interpret and understand what is going on around us, depends upon our perspective. It depends where we stand. It depends upon our point of view. And I think you might agree with me that we are living in a very confusing world. Is anybody else confused by the world in which we're living? It would help me greatly if you could indicate that you too are. It's a confusing world. Who's right? Who's wrong? Whom should we support? Whom should we not support? How you understand the world and everything that goes on within it depends upon your perspective. And most of us, in fact, all of us, do not have the perspective that enables to interpret the world correctly. We don't have that bird's eye view, that view from outside that looks down and can see everything and see everything in context. All we see is how things affect us. How will this affect me? And of course, I am driven by self-interest, by what is in my interests and the interests of people like me. And therefore, we struggle to understand and interpret when it comes to praying. Much of the time, we do not know what we should pray for. Thankfully, as this passage says, we have the Spirit, and the Spirit intercedes with groans too deep for words, according to the will of God. But without the Spirit, most of us would not know what to pray for. We would probably pray for the wrong things, and rightly, we do not get answers when we pray for the wrong things. And what is true of our interpretation of world history? What is going on in contemporary societies is also true of our own lives. There are things that happen to us and we don't know why they happen. There are things that happen to us and we resent them and we regret them and we kick against them and we have no understanding whatsoever why it should be this way. We don't have the perspective that enables us to interpret even our own lives. It may be said that perhaps as we get older and we look back upon things that have happened in the past, we might begin to see a meaning in things that at the time were meaningless to us. So we might be gaining some degree of perspective over time on our own lives. But actually, most of the time, we struggle. We struggle to interpret the realities of our own lives. And I turn to this chapter, chapter 8, because it seems to me it's rather like one of those great mountain peaks that we find in the New Testament from time to time. So if we stand upon this mountain peak, we can look down upon the rest of the Bible, we can look down on the rest of our lives, and we might get a bit more understanding, although not complete understanding, of how we are to see the events of the world and of our own existence. And there are several things I want to draw out of the passage we've read. There are many other things that could be drawn from it, and I'm going to bring out just some. But let's begin with the idea of purpose. There is a purpose to life. Now, as you can tell, my throat's a bit sore at the moment, so I'm going to take a sweet and put it in my mouth. Hope that's okay. And hopefully it will resolve the problem. And I might even have a glass of water coming to help me along the way. The body is aging, and these things happen. There is a purpose to things. Now, when you say that, thank you very much. I'll hold that. When you say that, immediately you make yourself different from many other people in our contemporary world. Because the general point of view that seems to prevail at the moment is that there is no purpose to life. That we've come from nowhere and we're going to nowhere. And it's futile to look for a purpose. That seems to be an assumption made very widely in all kinds of circles. And the Christian says, no, it's not that way. Actually, there is a purpose. We do come from somewhere, and we are going somewhere. And God has a purpose which is being worked out in the course of human history, even if we cannot always understand or see what that purpose is. Now, we get all sorts of hints towards that. So, for instance, here, verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is God's purpose. That all things that exist will be liberated from their bondage to futility and decay, and come to the point where they share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. So for the Christian believer, this is not a meaningless world. Now, of course, people can't actually live without meaning, without hope, without purpose of some kind. And so if you believe that there is no ultimate purpose to things, the only thing you can do is invent a purpose for yourself, to find for yourself a meaning in life that suits you and satisfies you. And people do this in all kinds of ways. It may be that they make their own family their purpose for living. It may be that they make a cause or a political party their raison d'être, their reason for existing. It may be, and I fail to understand this, even though I come from Manchester, that people make a football team their reason for living. And that defines their life. It provides meaning for their existence. And when they die, their ashes are scattered upon the turf at Old Trafford or at Manchester City or whatever team you choose to choose. And people find meaning in following a football team. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. I do occasionally see on the television a wonderful program that has been on for a long time, and I'm sure you know it, called Grand Designs. Anybody ever seen Grand Designs? And Grand Designs is that program where some people who've got more money than sense, usually it seems to me, they choose a project. They want to build something which is absolutely unique, and so they buy a chateau in France or an old castle in the borderlands between Scotland and England, or a strange shaped piece of real estate in a city, and they make something absolutely astonishing out of it. I could never do it myself. I wouldn't have the patience, the time, the tenacity, let alone the money. But I can understand why people want to do it. It's so they can say, this world is different because we have passed through it. There is something we have done which is absolutely unique, which has set us aside from the common herd, which has made us different. And here it is, a great big smacking footprint in the sands of time that we can look to and say, we did that, and that gave meaning to our lives. Now, you know, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. Even a football team has its place. There's nothing wrong with this, and all of us do it. All of us find subsidiary purposes that we find meaningful and shape our lives and help us know how to live. For most of us, it's our family. It may be our career or our job or our studies or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a difference between finding meaning in life and finding the meaning of life. Do you get the difference? Finding meaning in life and finding the meaning of life. The Christian can find meaning in life because he or she understands the meaning of life, that we are made for God to worship, adore, enjoy and serve the living God. Now, there's this word purpose, made for a purpose. You've probably seen a number of books with the word purpose in the title. Anybody seen any books called, for instance, 40 Days of Purpose or The Purpose-Driven Church? Or The Purpose-Driven Life, all written by an American Baptist minister whose name just escapes me, but you're going to tell me. Rick Warren. Rick Warren. Thank you very much. Rick Warren. Anybody read those books or some of them? Yeah, a lot of you read them. And they're good stuff. Now, people in the academic world, you see, I've been in the academic world for the last 13 years of my life. They tend to look down upon Rick Warren and his books. They're a bit snooty about Rick Warren. The real reason is because he sells books and they don't, basically. I mean, he sells millions of books. They're all over the world. And they're easy to read and they're well constructed and so on and so forth. But although people in the academic world tend to look down upon Rick Warren as being simplistic, I have to say that I have great affection for Rick Warren. And there's a particular reason. In 2005, I was attending the Baptist World Alliance Congress in Birmingham, which was held over a period of a week. And I was in the great arena there in the conference centre, and I was minding my own business in one of the tiers. And I was talking to somebody about something or other. And suddenly, this huge man, about 20 stone and about 6 foot five, bore down upon me and threw his arms around me and hugged me. And he said, "Hi, Nigel." And then he went off. And I said to the person I was with, "Who was that?" And they said, "That was Rick Warren." And ever since then, I've kind of been mystically bonded to Rick Warren. Feel as if across space and time, I'm joined to him in a special way. So I've got lots of time for Rick Warren. But I'd like him, I'd like to beat him to the next book. The Purpose-Driven Universe. How about that? Can you get bigger than that? The Purpose-Driven Universe. There is a purpose. And life consists in getting to know and understand what that purpose is. And life exists in bringing my life into conformity with that purpose. Because the good life, the resonant life, the full life, is about being in harmony with the very grain of the universe, with the way things really are at their heart. And that is the Christian faith, bringing ourselves into harmony with God's purpose for all things, in order that we might play our part and that we might be enriched because our lives fit with that which lies in the depths and that which governs the heights of our very existence. There is purpose. Here's another thing. That purpose, which most of the time is hidden from us, which most of the time we don't have the perspective to see or to understand, and because of that we misinterpret what's happening in the world. That purpose is a purpose which has become visible in this world, so that we can see it. We can understand that it's there, so that it's revealed to us. And the most important place, of course, where God's purpose is revealed is in the man whom we honour and indeed worship today, whose name is Jesus of Nazareth. That in him the very word of God, the very wisdom of God, is spoken to us, so that he is the decisive clue which enables us to understand what the rest is really all about. He is like a key that unlocks the mysteries of the universe, the mysteries of life, the mystery of death. He is the key that unlocks these hidden things and enables us to grasp what God's purpose is, and to begin to bring ourselves into line with that purpose. Here we find it in chapter 8, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family." The firstborn son is the one who succeeds the father, as it were, in possession of the inheritance. And Christ occupies that position in our affections and our loyalties. And we are being made like him. We are being conformed to his image, because in him we see the Father. And as we are conformed to his image, so we ourselves become part of that purpose. sharing in it and pursuing this purpose for all things. And if Christ is the one in whom we see God's purpose revealed, in his love for God, we see what is the vocation of all creation, that creation should learn to love God, should be in harmony with God as Christ is. And we are now being conformed to his image. So that means that not only in Jesus Christ is the purpose made known, but also in those people who are being brought into his likeness. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We are being gathered in by God's plan and purpose to the image of Jesus Christ. So we, you, I, we together are a sign. The people of this world should be able to see in you and me what it's all about, what the purpose of life actually is. Now, it's great to be in this building today. We had a bit of difficulty finding it for some reason. I think we must have taken the wrong road, but we seem to be going all around the houses to get here this morning, despite the fact that I've been here a number of times before. Have they changed Bangor at all? Have they cut it in half and rearranged it? Or is it just me? But I remember you used to meet, didn't you? Those of you who can remember this, in a smaller building, not very far away. Is it over there? Yeah. And so this is your new building, and it's fabulous, and it's in a great position. And I don't know what you would call the architecture here. Is there a special sort of Welsh chapel architecture? It's not Gothic, is it? Well, I'm glad about that, because I don't like Gothic. I don't understand Gothic. I don't understand why so many churches in the 19th century went Gothic. Why so many free churches? You see, we're a free church here. We're a Baptist congregation. And when we started 400 years ago, we were very happy just to meet in very simple places. We actually believed in what they call meeting houses rather than chapels or churches. And none of you remember this, of course. You're all too young. But we believed in the beauty of simplicity. That's what we believed in. But then in the 19th century, we started getting rich. Baptists were captains of industry. They started making a lot of money. And they thought to themselves at that point, let's be like the Anglicans. Let's become respectable and become like the Anglicans. So they started building these great big towers and these spires and so on. And it doesn't appeal to me, I have to say. It doesn't float my boat, that kind of architecture. But I have to say one thing only, for Gothic. That is that in every town and every village, not just in the United Kingdom, but in the whole of Europe, if you have eyes to see, in every place, there is a tower or a spire that points upwards. And these are sermons in stones. These are visible reminders that our purpose is given by God. To find purpose in life, you need to look to God, to look upwards to the one who transcends our petty human affairs and who gives shape and meaning not just in life, but to life itself. So there's a purpose, and it's a purpose which in Jesus has become visible, and which is visible in the church. So that you see, the church is not the building, it's the people. You and I are the sign. In you and me, people should be able to see what life is all about. And that's a bit of a shaker, isn't it? Do people really find in us? If they were to come amongst us and inquire, would they find amongst us visible signs of the meaning of life and the purpose of existence? Well, let's hope that they would, and I'm sure many have done in this church. But that's what we want. Communities that embody the purpose of God and reveal it to our generation. Here's the third thing. God's purpose is unbelievably generous. Now, I like this bit. God's purpose is unbelievably generous. Not only is there a purpose, but it's a phenomenally generous purpose that God has. And it's found here in the words that we use in our worship. Verse 31, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Here it is. He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Could you imagine anything more generous than that statement? God who gave us his own son. Well, his own son is a phenomenal, unimaginable gift that God has given to the world. But he goes on to say, not only will he give us his son, but in his son, he will give us everything else. There is nothing that God will withhold from those who love him, from those who trust him. That is unutterably generous. The God in whom Christians believe, the God in whom you believe and I believe, is not only a God who has a purpose, but who has a purpose which involves giving and giving and giving. God's love will never fail. It will never run out. That should make you happy, I think, today. That should give you a reason for rejoicing, celebrating today. God's desire to give himself and in himself everything else. You know, I don't believe in a church that lacks generosity. I don't believe that a church that lacks generosity either in its attitude to other people outside the church or its attitude to each other within the church, I don't believe that a church that lacks that generosity is really a church. It is a travesty of what the church should be, not an embodiment of what the church should be. You and I should be the most generous people on the face of the earth. Why? Because the God who loves us has poured his generosity into our hearts. And his purposes are good, and his promises are yes and amen. Just occasionally, in the 50 years that I've been a Christian, almost, I've met lots of very good people in the church, I have to say. I look back and it's with great affection that I think of the vast majority I've met in the church. And as a minister, I've loved the churches I've been part of. I've loved the people and I've admired them and I appreciate them. But just occasionally, you meet somebody in church. And every church has got one. And they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. You know, they're sour. They're puckered. They're judgmental. They're mean-spirited. Have I met anybody like that? It's amazing when you meet them. Oh, I'm sure this church hasn't got anybody like that. No, it's not you I'm talking about. It's them out there. It's other people. And you see, the tragedy is that people who are not Christians, they meet somebody like that, and they say, well, if that's what being a Christian is all about, I don't want anything to do with it. And frankly, I cannot blame them. And that's not what Christians are about. Christians are about the generous love of God, which never ceases. And we should be like that. And we should embody and picture that to the world around about so that people say, it's good to be in church. It's good to be with those people. It does me good when I meet these people, when I go amongst them, because they're kind and they're generous and they're compassionate and they know what it is to give. And they make me feel better and they make me feel as if I'm loved. Lots of people out there who need that. And we are those who enjoy the love of God having been poured into our hearts. God's purpose for you, for me, for creation is overwhelmingly positive. It ends in visions of new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It ends in visions of the trees of life, the leaves of their trees, of the trees are for the healing of the nations. It ends in visions of every tear being wiped away from our eyes, and suffering, and death, and dying, fleeing away. What greater visions could you ever think of? You know, I've started a new movement, and I'm going to invite you today to join my movement. You see, there are so many people out there who say, the world is meaningless, it's going nowhere, there is no hope. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a great story to tell, isn't it? A lot of people who say that. We don't tell that story. We tell a very different story. And there are those who say, well, I can't believe in God because there's so much suffering in the world. There are whole philosophical movements, there are books that have been written which have that theme. Because there's so much suffering in the world, I cannot believe in a good creator. And therefore, to punish God, I'm going to disbelieve in God. And therefore, I am what is called a protest atheist. Ever heard that term? Well, I want to give you another term today, and this is the movement I want you to join. Not protest atheism, but protest theism. You see, that's my protest. My protest against a meaningless world, or the idea of a meaningless world, is to say, no, I believe in God. And I believe that as long as there is a God, there will be a meaning to this world. There will be a purpose to my life. And there will be a hopeful outcome to the whole sorry story of human history. As long as there is a God. But absent God, if you abolish God, then you have no hope. The last word to be spoken is death and emptiness and hopelessness. I thought up my new movement, by the way, when I was attending the funeral of a friend, former student of mine, Baptist minister, great man, former petty chief officer in the Royal Navy, Falklands War, got the medals, all of that, and then driving home one day from seeing his son in Plymouth with his wife, he said, I don't feel very well, pulled over to the side of the motorway and died, 56 years of age. Same age as I was at that time. And Dave and I had had corrective conversations with each other quite often, inquiring of each other about our health. How's your health? How are you doing? Are you drinking enough red wine to keep you healthy? So on, that kind of thing. And so I felt it deeply. Sometimes you do when you go to a funeral and it's somebody of your age and you feel your own mortality. And I was asked to be one of the speakers at the funeral. In the midst of life, we are in death. But I believe in God. I believe that this is not the last word for Dave or for any of us. I believe in God. As long as there is a God, there is hope of life. Because as long as God endures, there will be life. So I want you to join my movement today. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to charge you anything. There's no website, thank the Lord. And there's no newsletter. In fact, it's the simplest movement you've ever joined. All you have to say is, yes, that's what I believe too. That is my affirmation. That is my confidence. that is my hope. This belief in a God who gives purpose, whose purpose is overwhelmingly wonderful, beyond our capacity to imagine. So there's a last thing here. This purpose of God is undefeatable. It is absolutely irresistible. The purpose of God will come to pass because that's the nature of God. That God is almighty and can bring things to the end that he has appointed. And that's what it says here. If God is for us, who is against us? It can't be Christ. Christ died and rose again for us. And therefore, Paul says, I'm confident, I believe. There's no one to condemn. There's no one to gainsay this God who justifies and works out his purpose. Who will separate us from the love of Christ, he says. It won't be anything in all creation. He goes on to say, will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation... That's kind of like, nor any other business in all creation, just in case he's missed anything out, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Now, a good sermon, so they tell me, is supposed to end by giving people something to do. You know, like homework. You have to say to people, so the experts say, this is how you apply it. This is what you now have to do. I've never found that easy, actually. I never quite know what you should do with sermons of mine. I'm not asking you to do anything, but I am asking you, sisters and brothers, to believe this, to believe it, to affirm it, and to be confident about it. And if you are, and if you do, it will affect your life. It will help you live for the better and for the glory of God. Amen.